Last summer, a group known as the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life released a result of one of the largest surveys done in the United States, 36,000 people on religious beliefs and practices. Some of the results were fairly predictable, showed again that Americans have a very high degree of belief in God, at least God as they define him, 92%. 83% said they were affiliated in some way with some kind of official religion. But there were some other things in the survey that caused some puzzlement. The number, for example, who said that they were evangelical believers, who said that there were many other ways to God than through Jesus, or Catholics who said that they were Catholic but who rejected many of the positions that the Catholic Church takes. Or the one that was most intriguing to me was the survey revealed that 21% of atheists say they believe in God or a universal spirit, which seems to be a little bit unusual or unexpected. But they redid the survey in December, to at least for a portion of it, to test that, and discovered that their results held fairly true. One scholar writing in observation on this said, Michael Lindsay, who teaches at Rice University, "Religion in America is 3,000 miles wide, but it's only 3 inches deep. The issue is not that Americans don't believe in anything, it's that they believe practically everything. It's a spiritual salad bar." The writer in USA Today picked that up and said, yes, and they leave everything they don't like the veggies they don't want, the doctrinal beliefs that trouble them. Another researcher said, "Some people are like butterflies that go from flower to flower, going from religion to religion. Frankly, they don't get that deep into any of them." Well, it raises the question, what does true faith look like? Is it simply answering questions on a poll about certain beliefs that I have? Does it mean that we accept a few basic beliefs? Is it a kind of do-it-yourself program where, like a stir-fry, we take various things and blend it together into something that suits our taste? Why is it that studies indicate that many who say all the right things on these surveys live in a very different way? As another writer observed, by their daily activity, most professing Christians regularly commit treason. With their mouths, they claim that Jesus is Lord, but with their actions, they demonstrate allegiance to money, sex, and self-fulfillment. I think an honest person listening to those words can't help but realize, you know, he's saying something that's truer than I would like it to be. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was a man who is writing to a group of very early Christians. He knows they're under pressure, enormous pressure. They followed Christ, and it's meant for many of them that they've been driven from their homes. And they're now living under persecution, and many of them are facing poverty. They're facing tough times, and he's told them, you need a tough faith if it's going to make it through. But he also wants to tell them, but it can't just be a tough faith. If it's truly a tough faith, it's got to be a true faith. There's such a thing as worthless religion. There's such a thing as useless religion that says all the right things, but it lacks the reality of God's touch, of God's authenticity. And if that's true then, it's just as true now. And he wants us to understand that we can be in church, we can affirm certain things, but in the eyes of God, we can have a faith that's like a corpse. There's just no breath. There's no life to it. There's no vitality. And so as he's talking about what it means to have an authentic faith, he comes to a passage that in one way seems to put James on a collision course with the Apostle Paul in what he says, and has troubled many Christians for that. But as we look deeper, we realize it's not a collision. It's a consistent statement that challenges us to, as Paul would say, examine ourselves to see whether we are really in the faith. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 2 and verse 14. James chapter 2 and verse 14, as we are challenged to try and think our way into into whether our faith is true and living and dynamic. What good is it, James writes, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims, if a man says he has faith but has no deeds, no works? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well. Actually, go in peace. Go in shalom. Keep warm and well fed, or be warmed and fed. But he does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, if it does not have works, is dead. James is the kind of person who likes to cut right to the heart of an issue. And here he's doing precisely that, and as we'll go to the end of the chapter. One of the things he's going to say as we get to the end that will kind of challenges us and rattles us a bit, he says in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works, by what he does, and not by faith alone. And we hear a collision between what James says and what Paul says in passages like Romans chapter 4, when it says that it's not on the basis of what a person does, but on a basis of what a person believes that he is made right before God. But James and Paul are not enemies fighting one another. They're really soldiers standing back to back fighting different enemies. And part of the challenge is that James and Paul use similar language, but they mean somewhat different things. I remember the first time we went to Australia, and I was speaking to a group, and there was a bunch of teenagers sitting in the back, and I said something that was utterly innocuous, and I noticed them all begin to giggle and then laugh, and I could tell that I had said something that, and I'm not going to say what it was here, but I still remember what it was, but I discovered that a term that is perfectly blasé and fine in North America had sexual overtones in Down Under. And, of course, being teenagers, that's exactly what they heard and had to nudge each other to make sure nobody missed that particular innuendo. And you know, if you're talking to an English person and you start talking about a boot, you have a picture in your mind about what it is. It's something you wear on your feet. But for them, it's part of an automobile. And you can go an interesting way into discussion and realizing we're using the same word, but we're meaning something different. Now, what Paul and James are doing is not using things that are that dramatically different, but when Paul talks about faith, he has in mind saving trust that comes from the heart. But James has in mind beliefs that are expressed by somebody. And we'll notice a few other things as we go along. But it cycles around to James coming back and saying, and notice you'll see it three times in the text. We read one of them. Notice verse 7. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, faith by itself without works is dead. And then notice verse 20. Faith without deeds, faith without works is useless. And then verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds, faith without works, is dead. And he's going to do this by showing, first of all, that faith that is mere words, faith that is talk, is, as he says, dead. It has no value. So he presents us with a person, sets him up, and here he is in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a person says he has faith? If a person claims he has faith. Now, for James, that's the point. He says he has faith. If you ask him, well, do you believe in Jesus? He'll say yes. Do you believe he died for your sins? He'll say yes. Do you believe you're a Christian? Yes. And you can go down the list and he will have all of these things in his life. In this context, faith is adherence to certain beliefs. And they're true beliefs in this context. It's not that what they're saying is wrong or not appropriate. But his point is, here's a person who has faith, but he says he has no deeds, no works. Now, when James talks about, pardon me, when Paul talks about works, what he tends to have in mind are some of the major things within Judaism in the first century, commanded by God, that had become kind of identity markers. Food laws, circumcision, Sabbath keeping. And those were things that were viewed as having merit before God. And when Paul is talking about works, he's talking about doing activities out of obedience to God to gain merit before him. For James, his concern moves in another direction. The works and deeds he is concerned about is, are you caring for widows and orphans? Because that's what true religion is. Remember chapter 1, verse 27. Are you showing prejudice toward poor people in your congregation? Are you despising and insulting the poor? How are you relating to people who come to you in obvious need, as the next illustration would be? And these are not works that are used to show merit before God. These are works that are evidence that you are following what he's called the royal law, that you love your neighbor as yourself, that you're living out love. And so he sets up the scenario in verse 15 and verse 16. Here's a brother or a sister, fellow believer, and they come into your orb and you begin to discover that here's somebody who's wearing clothes. Actually, he uses a word that says they are naked, but probably he means they just have the bare minimum. They're destitute. What they've got on is barely sufficient, and it is all they have. And they lack food, and they lack clothes. They are living at a destitution level as a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and you engage this person, and you have all kinds of pious and good things to say to them. Brother, sorry you're in this position. Go in shalom. Go in God's peace. May God's peace rest upon you. Be warmed and be fed. And when you say it like that in the language of the time, that means, may God warm you. May God feed you. And so here's somebody who knows all of the religious things to say. But all you do is give them a pat on the back and said, I hope God meets your need this week. I'll pray for you, brother. And James comes back and said, what good is that? What use? What earthly use? No, he says more than that. Remember the question in verse 14? In verse 14, he says, if a person claims to have faith but has no deeds, can that kind of faith save him? It's not whether faith can save him. It's whether that kind of faith, faith that consists in words or in a statement, as somebody will say, well, I trusted, invited Christ into my life 20 years ago at such and such a meeting. Is that faith? That act in which there is not the caring and the loving. And so in verse 17, he comes back and says, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. It's not that it's died. It's dead. Because it wasn't faith as God plants it in our hearts. It isn't the evidence that God has worked in us to bring us to trust in Christ. This is exactly what Paul writes when Paul in Galatians says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And Paul is saying that's the only thing that counts for something. If all there is affirmation of spiritual truth without evidence of Christ's love and care, then there's been no transforming work of God in the heart. Martin Luther put it like this, oh, it is a living, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing things incessantly. It doesn't ask whether good things are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. Faith without works, James is saying. Faith that says, is dead. Well, now he presents us with another picture in verses 18 and 19. because he knows there's going to be somebody who objects to what he says, because he's heard this in many different places. And we, in verse 18, someone will say, "You have faith and I have deeds." And apparently this person is coming and saying, "You know, James, you're saying the two have to be together." No, one guy has faith, another guy has works. They're detachable. They're separable. And all that matters is if you got one or the other. And James comes back with his response in verse 18 and 19. "Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds, by my works, by what I do. You believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." First of all, James is saying, authentic faith can never be invisible faith. The evidence of what I deeply believe is what I do. You cannot separate faith from action. It is impossible, if I really believe something, for me not to act on that. That's different than lip service. I can pay lip service to all kinds of things. And if you ask me what my beliefs are, I may give out a set of things that I say are what my beliefs are, but unless there is evidence and that evidence changes my life and changes my choices, show me your faith without deeds, you can't do it, because faith by its nature is invisible. But an invisible faith is ultimately an inauthentic, non-existent faith. So a person who says, I trust in Jesus, but never has any desire to read the Bible. Person who says, I believe in Jesus, but never has any desire to learn more about him. A person who says, I believe in Jesus, but never cares about his commission to go into the world to meet the needs of people and to share the truth of the gospel. James is saying, if there's not works, if there's not the overflow of the love of God into other people's life, if it's all about what's meeting my needs. And James is saying, that's dead faith. And in a consumer religion, which features a lot in the United States today, in which, how am I going to get my needs fed? What James is saying is challenging. That's not faith, that's saving faith at all. As a matter of fact, he says, orthodox faith is not necessarily saving faith. You believe there's one God. He's writing to Jewish believers. Every day they would say the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone." James said, that's a good thing to do. But he said, you know something? The demons agree with you. You will never meet a demon who's an atheist. You will never meet a demon who's a polytheist. Demons are highly orthodox. They're monotheists. They're even more than monotheists. Every demon that exists is a Trinitarian. And they believe that those things are true. As a matter of fact, as you read the Gospels, who were the ones who most usually got on, caught on quicker to who Jesus was? Somebody was possessed by a demon and he would say, "Get away from me, Son of God!" The demons recognized the truth of who Jesus was long before the disciples did. And James says, they not only believe, it makes a difference to them. They shudder. Hair stands up in the back of their heads when they think about who God is, and there is a visible effect in their life. So to be orthodox, to say the right thing, to believe the right things, is not a sign that you have faith. Well, what is? He comes back to the idea in verse 20. Let's read to the end of the chapter. "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without works is useless? Was not our father, our ancestor Abraham, considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his works were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now in your margin, you might want to write, if it's not already there, in a little note, Genesis 15, verse 16. And in verse 21, you might want to write in your margin, Genesis 22, because that's the chapter where Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar. So verse 23 again, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness and he was called God's friend. You see, a person is justified by what he does, by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. James is asking us to look at ourselves because he's concerned that in this community of people who name the name of Christ, there are some who've accepted the truth but have not embraced the reality of who Christ is. And he wants them to understand that if they have a said faith, they may well have a dead faith. Exhibit A is Abraham. Now let me remind you of the story of Abraham. Abraham's father was a moon worshiper, so Abraham was brought up in without the knowledge of God in Ur of the Chaldees, in what we know today as Iraq and Iran and that part of the world. And God, in some way that we're not told, revealed himself to Abraham and came with incredible promises to Abraham. Leave this country, go to a land that I will show you, and I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing. In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham had nothing but the word of God to go on, but he believed God's promise. And because he believed God's promise, he set out on a journey that took him all the way to the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, as we would know it today. Another part of the story comes that God had promised that he would give him a son, but the son didn't come, and he was anxious and concerned about this, about to make some other arrangements in his family to name one of his servants because he was a very wealthy man, his heir. And God comes to him one night and says, see the stars in the sky? As numerous as the stars are, if you can count them, that's the way your descendants are going to be, your physical descendants. And Genesis 15, verse 6, that's where this occurs, says Abraham believed God. He took God at his word, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, 35 years later, Isaac's been born in a remarkable way. It's 35 years after it's been said he believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. God comes with that strangest of commands in the Old Testament, that he was to take his son, his only son Isaac, the son of the covenant promise, the son on whom everything God had promised depended, and he was to take it up to Mount Moriah and he was to offer Isaac his son. And Abraham believed God and he acted on what he was asked to do, took him up, put him on the altar. Isaac, apparently, because he was a young, strong young man, and Abraham by this time was about 120 years of age, 125 years of age. And Abraham takes his knife, about to plunge it into his son's heart, and God says, stop! And there's a ram caught in a thicket, which becomes a substitute sacrifice. And God says to Abraham, now I know that you fear me, that you reverence me, because you've not held from me your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, James says three things I want you to see out of that. First of all, verse 22, his faith and his actions were working together. Which came first, his works or his faith? His faith. He believed what God said. He trusted God's promise. In each of the three times, he trusts God. But each of the time, because he trusts God, he obeys God. So faith inspires the action, and faith propels the action. And the two work together. I cannot go to a doctor and say to him, you know, I trust you. And he says, well, listen, we need surgery. No, I don't think I want to do surgery. It's the only way you're going to be cured of this. If you say, I trust my doctor, but you never take any of the prescriptions he gives, you never follow any of the advice, you never allow him to carry out any of the procedures, do you believe your doctor or trust your doctor or not? Clearly you don't. The only way in which you demonstrate you trust your doctor or whatever is that you do what he suggests that you ought to do. Faith is inseparable from works. Faith produces works. You don't work to get merit, you trust Christ. But if I genuinely trust Christ and say you are Lord and Savior, then I will obey. And if I don't obey, it's not a sign that I'm not obeying, it's a sign that I don't really trust Him. So James says something else. First of all, faith and works are partners. Secondly, he said, works complete faith. You notice in the middle of verse 22, it says, his faith was made complete by what he did. Now, the word made complete has about it the idea of faith reached its goal. And the goal of trust is action. And the goal of him trusting God was that he would obey God. That's exactly what Paul says when he says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And here's the verse that often people don't quote. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. A faith that doesn't work doesn't work. It's useless. And then James says something else. Faith and works work together. Faith is completed by works. And then verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, I wanted to point that out to you because Genesis 15 occurs. That's where that statement is. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. So at that time, he was righteous before God. But then 35 years later in chapter 22, James says, the scripture was fulfilled. That is, it was filled full of meaning, and God says, I know that you fear me. Now, he had already been declared righteous. He was already saved, if you want to use New Testament language. But the point is that now it's demonstrated. For Paul, justification is the moment we trust Christ and we're declared righteous. For James, justification is when what is invisible, our relationship to God, becomes visible and it's shown to others. And it comes to realization. And James is saying the faith, to quote Martin Luther, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is always seen in my life. It is always seen in actions. And as we grow more and more in the likeness of Christ, more and more of that will be seen. Now, there's another example, and it's in verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute. Now, we've kind of changed ends of the moral scale here. Here's Abraham, a man who's known as one of the patriarchs of the faith, the father of the faithful, and then there's Rahab the prostitute, a Canaanite woman living in the city of Jericho. And the people of Israel have just crossed the Jordan, or are just poised on the other side of the Jordan River, 2 million of them, about to invade the area, and two of them come as spies into her city. And somehow they go to the place where she was, probably running some kind of inn with the business of prostitution on the side. And that was a place in which visitors would make their way, and perhaps because it was somewhat disreputable, a place where they could be safer. But then Rahab speaks to them, recognizing who they are, and says, I know who you are. And I know that your God is the only true God, that he's brought you out of Egypt. We're all shaking because of you, because we know that the Lord has given you this land, and we know that God is with you. She had heard who they were, and she trusted that their God was the living and true God. And that faith propelled her to do two things. First of all, at enormous risk to her life, to hide the spies from the people who came to investigate the rumor that they were in their place. And secondly, to obey the spies when they said, hang a scarlet cord out your window, and when we come around, we will know that you are there, and we will spare anyone who's in your house. And when the miracle occurred and the wall of Jericho collapsed, God miraculously spared Rahab and her family. And he demonstrated that he accepted her faith. Now, her faith was once again her works were propelled by faith. The faith came first. But there were probably others who believed. She said it, our hearts are fainting with fear about what's God done. But she demonstrated her faith by what she did. And so the text says, was not she considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Her works are a visible demonstration of her faith. And so the passage ends, as the body without the spirit is dead, a corpse. So faith without deeds is dead. It's a corpse. There's nothing to it. Now, this is a message that probably has never been needed more than in the United States now. Because it is easy to say, I believe this. I accept this truth. If you look at all the surveys, they will talk about how many will say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe the Bible. I believe this. I believe that. And the disconnect between what is professed and the way people live is enormous. And others will say, oh yeah, I went forward at this meeting. I was at a camp and I did this and I did that. And James would say, faith without works is dead. If there's not evidence in your life, if there's not fruit, if there's not love for hurting people, if there's not care, if there's not the love of Christ so that you see people's needs and you're moved toward that, if all there are religious words or religious activities, 1 John will put it, if you see your brother in need and you have the means to meet that need, but you shut up your compassion, how does the love of God dwell in you? And the consistent call in the New Testament is examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Have you truly trusted Christ? I'm not asking now, do you believe the right beliefs? I'm asking, are you trusting in Jesus alone as your Lord and Savior? In such a way that there's evidence in your life of the reality of who he is. And we all grow. We all begin as babies and we don't move forward at the same time. But where there is life, Jesus said, there will be fruit. And so the call to me is to ask, Gary, do you have a dead faith? A said faith? Or is there evidence because of the work of God's Spirit in your life that you genuinely know Christ as your Lord and Savior. See, James' answer is not go and work harder, because works are an evidence of faith. They're not a substitute for faith. So the call is to go back and examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And for some of us, that means praying, Lord Jesus, you know, I've been playing a head game, but I realize I need you as my Lord and Savior. I have sinned. I deserve your judgment. But I own you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for rising again from the dead. I give myself to you. In the seat back, there's a comment card. I'd love you to use that as a way of indicating if God is speaking to you. And in a moment or two when the offering comes around, putting on that, I need to talk to somebody. Or indicating, you know what, I've gotten serious and God's been challenging me. And I'm trusting Christ. Not just with a said faith, but with my life. Father, show us our hearts and keep us from self-deception. In the name of Jesus, I ask it. Amen.